things we recall to mind, therefore we have hope. For it is by your compassions that we fail not. It is by your mercies we are not consumed. Our grace contract is renewed by you each morning, and great is thy faithfulness. Father, we thank you for continuing mercies to us on a daily basis, for divine provisions of all that we need for both life and godliness. And we now pause to commemorate this grace through giving. And we do so in the name of our great high priest and only Savior, namely Jesus Christ, Lord of the armies. Amen. Eye has not seen, nor has ear heard, neither has there entered into the minds of men the things which God has prepared for those who love him. For he who spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him freely give us all things? He has done exceedingly abundantly beyond all we could ever ask or think, for we have the mind of Christ. We're going to do a little bit of review today, but our official study will begin at 1 Timothy 2:6. And there will be other passages as well. It is our custom to pause a few moments for silent prayer before beginning our class. This allows you the opportunity to make sure there's no unconfessed sin in your life, for without it, without that confession, there is no mentorship of the Holy Spirit, and thus it makes it impossible for you to grow in grace, for the divine knowledge contained in Scripture requires a supernatural teacher. And we've been granted a mystery doctrine in the church age. No other dispensation has the filling and as well as the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, with the lone exception of the incarnation and the lone example of Jesus Christ. He is the prototype. We therefore inherit the system from him. And in order to grow in grace and become good witnesses in the appeal trial of Satan, in order for us to execute the grace plan of God, and in order for us to glorify Jesus Christ, we must do so under the power of the Spirit. Therefore, let's pause for a few moments of silent prayer, ensuring us that we have the assets necessary for our study. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we thank you for providing us the opportunity to study your word, an environment in which we might accomplish this, the divine operating assets which have been imputed, and therefore it is only our end of the bargain that requires some contribution. You have done all. We simply provide positive volition and a willingness to learn. It is our prayer the Holy Spirit would enable us to concentrate this morning, so that we might be able to understand the things we're about to examine, thus bringing into our soul's stream of consciousness all of those concepts required to understand the magnificence of our Savior Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. We are studying types. Oh, before we do that, I apologize. We do have to make an announcement. There were maps passed out at the very beginning. Did anyone fail to get one? Very good. The map that is inserted in your bulletin is wrong. The map on the internet is right. The map mailed out to all of the mailing lists for the Bible conference is right. The one you received is wrong. Therefore, please use the big 8.5 by 11 map rather than the one inserted in your bulletin. If you go by the one in the bulletin, you will drive past the conference site and wind up at the Sheraton Hotel. And the conference is not being held there. So please know that, and if you drive past it, you've been told. Now we are studying types in unleavened bread. And unleavened bread is the second day of what is generally called by the Jewish community today as Passover. Passover really only lasts a few hours, technically speaking. It begins in the afternoon of Nisan 14. And on that particular afternoon, a lamb was originally sacrificed in Egypt. And then subsequent to that, in the tabernacle, on rare occasions in the Hornada, and then later in the temple in Jerusalem, lambs were brought in for the slaughter on Nisan 14, and the priesthood took care of all of this. And then on the afternoon, 6 o'clock in the afternoon, the next day began on the Jewish calendar, Nisan 15. And for the following 7 days, they celebrated, is the way they phrased it, celebrated the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Now, all of these things, we've noted the typology regarding the sacrificial lamb of the Passover. And now we're noting the feast that occurs for the next 7 days, called the Feast of Unleavened Bread, and noting the typology in it now. And we've already noted the impeccability of Christ as being one of the major concepts. There is no leaven in this bread. That's why it's called unleavened bread. And then we noted what leaven is, and in Scripture how it exemplifies evil or sin or wrongdoing. So bread that has leaven in it, therefore, is a picture of us, fallen humanity. Bread without leaven in it is a picture of Christ, who is impeccable. And we've studied the impeccability of Christ in our study so far. Now, we did note that sin is a leaven in our body, and once introduced, it cannot be eliminated. It was introduced at conception, and therefore there's very little you can do about that. But there is a way by which it can be abandoned, and that abandonment occurs for the individual at physical death. You abandon the body, it returns to the dust, and your soul and human spirit are instantly face to face with the Lord. That therefore gives you an interim body, and then the resurrection body emerges at some point in the future at a time we know not. And that is defined and discussed in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 50 through 57. And we noted that. And it is the resurrection of the church, which may occur at any moment. The resurrection of the church is imminent. Paul thought it was imminent. Therefore, he wrote about himself being among those who were still alive rather than dead at the moment of the rapture. And so rapture becomes a loose theological term to describe the resurrection of the church. Now, I went through this on Tuesday evening and noted to you a certain number of things, and I'd like to repeat it today because I know all of you listen to Rush Limbaugh. And Rush Limbaugh says he's right on everything, but he's wrong on this. And right after he got through saying it, he said he was right, but he was wrong. So we need to straighten that out. So there are four words you need to understand that describe the resurrection of the church. E-X-A-N-A-S-T-A-S-I-S. Ex-anastasis is a hapax legomenon. It occurs only once in Scripture, and that in Philippians 3, verse 11. And it refers to the resurrection of the dead in context. And so the literal translation, you have X here, that is out or exit. And then this long part of the word, anastasis, refers to the resurrection. So it's an out or exit resurrection as a literal translation of ex anastasis in Philippians 3:11. And that refers to the resurrection of the church in context. That's Paul writing. Now, there's another word found in Scripture, and it's harpazo. H-A-R-P-A-Z-O. And harpazo is found in 1 Thessalonians 4:17. And I don't know how it's translated in your Bible. I think it's caught up, something like that. And that's fine. It means to be suddenly taken away. And it's speaking of the sudden removal of the believer from life, as Paul suspected he would be alive when the rapture occurred, but he wasn't, and he will be resurrected at the rapture whenever it does occur. And therefore, he will be suddenly taken away, that individual who is alive. Those who are dead, their bodies will be metamorphosized and be taken instantly in a resurrection body with the Lord into heaven. And those that immediately will follow will be those who are alive, and they have instant resurrection bodies. Now, that's being suddenly taken away, and the Greek word there is harpazo. Now, over the centuries, there have been many different kinds of translations of the Bible. We have English translations. There was a time in which the Roman people considered Latin to be the official language, and therefore there were a lot of Latin translations of the Bible. Now, to say that the word rapture is not in Scripture is technically true. The word rapture is not there. No English words are in Scripture. The word God is not in Scripture. In Hebrew, it's Elohim, and in the Greek, it's Theos. So the word God is not in the Bible. It's Elohim or Theos. So it is rather ridiculous to say that any English word, that word is not in the Bible. Of course it's not. It is a translation. And therefore, when you come to ex anastasis or you come to harpazo, you have to come up with an English word that conveys the idea. You could translate Philippians 3:11 as the exit resurrection or the out resurrection if you wanted to be literal, and that would be fine. And when you get to being caught up in 1 Thessalonians 4:17 and you're looking at harpazo, you could translate it to be suddenly taken away. But the translators need short words and usually one word to translate an idea into English. And so they fight probably as they sit around these tables, determining what one English word they're going to use to convey the idea to an English speaking readership. And so in the Latin translations, there is a word that translates harpazo, rapturo. And when you bring rapturo into the English, it is rapture. And that word is just fine. You may not like it. You may have other definitions for it. But rapture is, if by definition, by English definition, is just excellent to bring into the English the idea of harpazo and ex anastasis. So that should clear that up. So we find that, by the way, in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 50 through 57. You have the rapture being discussed in that passage. You also find it in the 1 Thessalonians 4 passage as well. Now, how the last comment or two in the 1 Corinthians 15 passage of verses 56 and 57 indicates that there is a victory associated with death. And the victory associated with death is the fact that the soul never dies, and that on this occasion the soul has eternal life, and that eternal life becomes immediately functional at physical death, and therefore you're absent from the body and face to face with the Lord. And the question arises, how is this victory appropriated through Christ? And it is appropriated by virtue of the fact that his physical body had no leaven in it. And that takes us back to the cross. Jesus Christ, when he was on the cross, was qualified to be there. He was an individual who had gone through physical life on this planet for 33 years and had committed no sins. And so when he got to the cross, the righteousness of God can look down on this, and we can do a little better by considering God's righteousness to be superior to ours. Then there's justice. A righteousness looks at Christ and says qualified, a qualified substitute, because he had no sin. Now, justice, therefore, has available to it the promptship of every individual in human history, which has been cataloging all personal sins. Now, the issue in Jesus Christ coming into this world was to resolve our sin problem. So that's why he even entered history in the first place. So his entire life has been designed to get him to this spot so that he, as a qualified substitute, could resolve the sin problem. Now that's God's plan for salvation. So that when Christ arrives here impeccable, the righteousness of God approves him as a qualified substitute. But the substitute must go through a process now, which involves his volition. The impeccable Lamb of God that is going to die for the sins of the world must do so willingly. And therefore, justice imposes a question, will you accept the imputation of all of mankind's sins? And the answer to that, motivated, the true humanity of Christ is motivated by unconditional love for the human race. And because of this unconditional love for us, he says, yes, I will accept the imputation. So down comes the imputation of all of our personal sins right out of the divine decrees. Now he has had these transferred to him, and they are not any longer associated with us. But there's still one more very important step. When the righteousness of God sees the imputation of our personal sins to Christ, righteousness condemns this and demands that justice do something about it. Sin must be judged. And since sin is now associated with Christ, righteousness condemns that and requires that justice judge this. And so Christ technically is asked, will you accept the judgment for these sins? And because of personal love for God, under the concept, I am here to take care of His salvation plan, to execute it fully, personal love for God therefore motivates me to do this, and the answer is yes. And therefore, judgment comes down on Christ for all of our sins. And that took place during Passover, the Passover of Nisan 14 in the year 4 BC. And when this was over, and when Christ said, it is finished, that means that the judgment is done, and sins therefore have been dealt with by the Supreme Court of Heaven. Therefore, man's only obligation at this point is to understand this and to believe it in order for his sins, this would be pre-salvation, to be forgiven. And positive volition to the gospel, faith alone in Christ alone, is what does that. And these are the concepts that are important when you're trying to understand the typology in the unleavened bread. For it is the impeccability of Christ that makes this entire judicial imputation possible. And without impeccability, there can be no transfer of the sins, and there can be no judgment of the sins, because Christ would be an unworthy and unqualified substitute. And so this is the issue that we've been noting in our studies, and it has to do with there being no leaven in the body of Christ and his true humanity. Now his volition, had no complicity in the commission of any of the sins for which he was judged. His impeccability, therefore, was not compromised. His impeccability with regard to his undiminished deity was not compromised. His impeccability with regard to his human life was not compromised. He did not commit these sins. He did not have any complicity in them. He simply was a substitute. And therefore, in order for the sins to be transferred to him, they had to be judicially transferred. For there was no direct relationship between our sins and Jesus Christ. And I've got a chart here somewhere where I can show this. These are the judicial imputations, and we took a look at them the other night. Judicial imputation number one is where righteousness looks at our sins imputed to Christ and condemns them. And therefore, justice is under obligation to judge sin, which justice did. But you will please note that our sins, our personal sins, are not Christ's, and therefore he is not a worthy target of our sins. In order for him to receive the transfer of our sins to himself, it must be a judicial decision by the Supreme Court of Heaven, and a number of things must line up before that transfer can occur. First of all, the sacrifice must be impeccable. And secondly, the sacrifice must be willing. And Jesus Christ qualified in both categories, and therefore our sins were judged in him. But it was a judicial transfer because Jesus Christ was in no way associated with our sins. Now, in order to make that point a little clearer, I want to bring to your attention another chart, if I can find it amongst all of these, that show real imputations. Here's some real imputations. This is in the human race, us. When you were born, you had biological life, but you were not human life. But soul life has affinity to biological life. Human soul life is designed by God to give human life to biological life. And without soul life, there is no human life. Therefore, there is an affinity between soul life and biological life in the human race. But that's not all. There's also an affinity with Adam's original sin, which finds affinity with a sin nature genetically developed in the body of the individual. And therefore, when you're born with biological life, physically, in every cell, programmed into the DNA, and they may discover this someday down at Washington University, they keep uncovering these things, they're going to find a whole cluster of genomes, or whatever they call it, whole cluster of these things down in there, and they'll say, well, what is this? This is like murder, rape, incest, thievery, lying, pillaging, or you name it. What is your favorite sin? They'll find a place for it in there. And there may be 100,000 of them, who knows, 1,000, whatever, down in here. And that is genetically inherited. And guess what? Adam's original sin has an affinity for that. And it's imputed because it belongs there. We were seminally in Adam when he sinned. And our daddies take care of that. And we could go on with that, but this is an idea of a real imputation. Adam's sin has a home in our sin nature. And our soul has a home in our body. And it comes together to make human life. Now, a judicial imputation, our sins don't have a home in Christ. And so it's transferred judicially to Him, and that's where the judgment occurs. So in our study, we've been noting these things and did so on Tuesday. Now, the source of a judicial imputation then must be the justice of God, and its recipient does not have any antecedents, affinity, or harmony with that which is imputed. And we just noted that. Now, there are two judicial imputations. The first is our sins to Christ on the cross. The second is God's righteousness to the believer at salvation. And we took time to study definitions for these words, antecedents, affinity, and harmony. And it simply has to do with the idea that our sins did not have a rightful place in the body of Christ. He did not commit them. Therefore, principle of doctrine emerges, which states that even though our sins were imputed to Christ on the cross, He still remained impeccable, no leaven. Because of His impeccability, Christ was qualified to become our substitute to whom God could transfer our sins. And because the Lord was qualified and willing to be our substitute, God the Father judicially imputed our sins to Christ and then judged them. A judicial imputation occurs when the justice of God assigns someone a thing, namely our sins, where antecedents and affinity do not exist. Thus, the recipient of the imputation becomes the possessor of which is not his own, but is assigned to him by judicial decree. Now, I wanted to make sure that you understood this. It is important to get the concept of judicial imputations. And so I went through the Colonel's book, The Integrity of God, and I highlighted a few things that I can read to you, and maybe his delineation of this will assist. He writes, beginning on page 72, a judicial imputation emphasizes the function of divine justice rather than any connection between what is imputed and where it is imputed. What is imputed is not the issue, it's the fact that the target is not qualified to receive the imputation personally in a judicial imputation. And so the judicial imputation emphasizes the function of divine justice rather than what is imputed and where it is imputed. In other words, there is no connection or antecedents, no home for what is judicially imputed. And each judicial imputation is incomplete until God takes action to complete it. And we noted that in our little graph. Well, we can do it here. It's not really completed until God and His righteousness and justice take action to complete it. The very imputation of our sins to Christ judicially does not complete the process. In other words, there must always be a judicial decision associated with the imputation. A judicial decision must always be followed by a judicial verdict. And when the sins of mankind were charged to the impeccable humanity of Christ, the justice of God had to take action, and what justice was required to do was to judge Jesus Christ for our sins. Now that completed the judicial act at that point. Step one, to transfer them and assign them to Christ, taking them away from us. But then there had to be a judicial verdict, and that verdict was to judge Christ and not us. Therefore, God's judgment of our sins in Christ, including Adam's sin, wiped our slate clean. Our sins have been judged, those you will commit today and all the way to the end of your life, not to mention those in the past. All were imputed to Him, your slate is clean. And we need only to accept this divine action in our behalf through non-meritorious faith in the one who took our place. Justice, therefore, imputed our sins to Christ. Righteousness rejected our sins. Justice judged them. This was the greatest act God could possibly have performed in demonstration of His matchless character, and we've been noting His undiminished love for the entire human race through the provision of Christ. Therefore, God's desire from the very beginning in eternity past was to bless us, but He cannot bless those who do not have His righteousness. We have no righteousness. From His point of view, therefore, we're totally condemned. He cannot prosper us no matter what we do. So His integrity demands that He must bless His own righteousness. You know, when you take a look at the Godhead and you note that each one of them is plus R, God, according to Scripture, loves His own integrity, and righteousness is a part of that. And therefore, the righteousness of God the Father, the righteousness of God the Son, and the righteousness of the Holy Spirit, therefore, have affinity for each other. The righteousness of God, God loves the righteousness of the Son and the righteousness of the Holy Spirit. The Son loves the righteousness of the Father and the righteousness of the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit loves the righteousness of the Father and the righteousness of the Son. And you can document from Scripture that God loves His own righteousness because it is the absolute standard associated with divine integrity. Therefore, since God loves His own righteousness, He has determined a way by which He may love us. He decided in eternity past to credit or impute His righteousness to us at the moment we believe in Christ. And how this is possible is that when our sins are transferred to Christ and judged, then our violations of His righteous standards have now been null prost and are no longer an issue. The barrier has been taken down. We have been redeemed and He has been propitiated. Therefore, judicial imputation number 2 says that since Christ has been judged for our sins, those who believe in the work of Christ receive the imputation of divine righteousness. And a grace pipeline is set up. Justice imputes divine righteousness, and therefore all blessing in the Christian way of life is imputed to God's righteousness. God loves His righteousness wherever it is found, and therefore this second judicial imputation means that God loves us personally, as well as unconditionally, as well as in an undiminished fashion. Therefore, this becomes a very important concept in our study. Therefore, once we possess God's righteousness, He has made us the eternal objects of His love. He loves His integrity. We have the principle of that integrity. Therefore, He personally loves us, the believer. No affinity whatever between the absolute righteousness of God and our status quo of total depravity. Therefore, what is the home of this imputation of divine righteousness? Where can it go? Well, the answer is there is no home for it. Therefore, it is judicial. The imputation of personal sins to Christ mean that this qualifies us to receive divine righteousness where it does not rightfully belong. It comes to us, therefore, as a judicial imputation. Man's sins go to Christ, and you can see this on this particular graph here. All sins, pre-salvation, post-salvation, and the unbeliever's sins are all imputed to Christ and judged. And the righteousness of God, on the other hand, when he believes, goes to man. God, therefore, must produce a judicial verdict. And that judicial verdict is to impute to us his righteousness, and then we are pronounced justified before the courtroom of God. And from one man's sin in the garden, the entire human race is therefore condemned, but from one man's work on the cross, the entire human race is justified, and anyone who believes in Christ through faith alone may receive the imputation of God's perfect righteousness, to which God imputes to us phenomenal assets and blessings during our entire Christian walk. The utilization of those assets through positive volition and the mentorship of the Holy Spirit determines whether you will be a good soldier for Christ and a good witness for the prosecution in the appeal trial of Satan. Therefore, when God transferred our sins to Christ by judicial imputation, it was a demonstration of His undiminished and unconditional love for the entire human race. And once imputed, what we have is personal love from God. Now, we wanted to note the concept of unconditional love for the entire human race with relationship to these transfers, these judicial imputations. And we noted in closing on Tuesday, two, before time caught us. The first is Romans 5:8. But God demonstrates His own love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died as a substitute. We have reached this conclusion, namely, that if He died spiritually as a substitute for everyone, therefore everyone is spiritually dead. Verse 15. In fact, He died as a substitute for everyone in order that they who believe should no longer live for the benefit of themselves, but rather for Him who died as a substitute for them and rose again. Now, we had other verses that demonstrate the concept of unconditional love for the entire human race, and we resume that now with 1 Timothy 2, verse 6, which reads, Jesus Christ gave Himself as a redeemer, that's He paid the ransom, and the ransom was spiritual death to be judged in our place. He gave Himself as a ransom, a substitute for all. And here we have the correct translation, a substitute for all. We have huper plus the genitive of advantage from pos. That's H. U-P-E-R. That's your preposition translated for. And then you have the genitive of advantage from pas. P-A-S. And when you have huper linked up with the genitive of advantage, it becomes substitutionary. And that needs to come across in the translation. And therefore we do this by stating, Jesus Christ gave Himself as a redeemer, a substitute for all. The testimony, the gospel, to be given at the proper time to each person, that's unlimited atonement throughout human history. Now, in the same book, a couple of pages over, 1 Timothy 4, verse 10. 1 Timothy 4:10. For it is for this we labor and strive, because we have fixed our confidence on the living God, who is the Savior of all mankind. Primarily believers, noting unlimited atonement. Christ died for all, but only believers have taken advantage of it. But when you take a look at our chart here, you can see what is being discussed by Paul in 1 Timothy 4. He is noting that Christ died for the sins of the entire human race. And when we believe in Christ, that's category X, pre-salvation sins are forgiven at that moment. When did you believe in Christ? Well, all of the sins you'd committed up to that point were forgiven, removed from you as far as east is from west. But at that point, as a believer, you continued to live, you continued to breathe, and continued to move through life, and on occasion, you sinned some more. And then you learned about the fact of the spiritual life. Spirituality by grace says that you don't have a spiritual life unless you're filled with the Holy Spirit. And if you're filled with the Holy Spirit, then He controls your life. If you have sin in your life, the old sin nature, the first husband, now in a menage a trois, is controlling your life. So how do you break up the menage a trois? You have to execute the first husband again, like you executed him when you believed. And you execute him by confession alone to God alone, 1 John 1:9. Now, 1 Corinthians 3 tells us that if you have sin in your life, you're carnal. Carnal is an old English word meaning flesh. And flesh, or carnality, comes from the Greek word in context, which is sarx. And sarx means the flesh of the body. And that is the home of the old sin natures we've established this morning. So when you have unconfessed sin in your life, according to 1 Corinthians chapter 3, that means that the first husband is running your life, not the second husband. Now, the first husband, second husband concept, as you know, comes out of Romans chapter 6. So when the first husband's in control, you're in carnality. That is spirit. Operational death. You don't have the mentorship of the Holy Spirit in your life. And all of these sins are stacking up, leading you toward divine punishment in some way. The discipline that comes to an individual who lives in sin continuously. And then there is the concept of being filled with the Spirit and have Him control your life. How does the filling of the Spirit occur? Well, we're under mandate. Be filled with the Holy Spirit. Ephesians 5:18. It is an imperative mood. Be filled with the Holy Spirit. So if carnality means that the body is controlling your life, then spirituality means the Spirit is controlling your life where there is no sin in control. Now, how do you get sin out of control in your life? Confession alone to God alone, 1 John 1:9. So these concepts come into view in category X here, post-salvation sins. Once confessed, post-salvation sins are forgiven. And this is a repetitive process throughout your Christian walk. And then there is the unbeliever sins, called Z category here. They are punished and judged on the cross. They're imputed to Christ. They're judged in Christ. Therefore, they're no longer assigned to this individual as far as his eternal future is concerned. His eternal future is contingent upon what think ye of Christ. And his sins are never forgiven. And therefore, he's under constant discipline. Actually, it's a form of judgment for the unbeliever throughout the rest of his life. And therefore, all three categories of sins were imputed to Jesus Christ, and they were judged. Now, you see that in 1 Timothy 4:10. For it is for this we labor and strive, because we fixed our confidence on the living God, who is the Savior of all mankind. All man may be saved through faith alone in Christ alone. But primarily believers are in context here, but it emphasizes unlimited atonement. The same concept is found in Titus 2:11. The grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all mankind. Salvation available to all mankind is unlimited atonement. Hebrews 2:9. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels, now crowned with glory and honor because he suffered spiritual death. That is his sacrificial, substitutionary sacrifice on the cross, being judged for our sins. And when that was occurring, the hours of Passover, he was the Lamb of God taking away the sins of the world for those 3 hours. And while he was being judged on the cross, that's the concept here. He was suffering spiritual death. And what is spiritual death? Broken fellowship with God. The unbeliever has no fellowship with God. In fact, there's a barrier of enmity between God and man that must be removed by God through the work of Christ. Man cannot remove the barrier. And therefore, with that barrier in place, man is in a status quo of spiritual death. Christ, suffering for our sins, placed him in a situation where he suffered spiritual death in our place. And therefore, fellowship with the Father was broken between Christ, true humanity, and God the Father. Something that had never occurred in his entire life, for he was born with the imputation of the Holy Spirit. He was born trichotomous. He was born without a sinful nature. Never had there been a moment in his life that there wasn't harmony and rapport and affinity and congeniality between him and God the Father. And then suddenly on the cross, he's identified with our sins. And when he's judged for them, that broke the fellowship. That's called spiritual death. He died in our place. It says right here that we see Jesus was made a little lower than the angels. That is the true humanity of Christ at the virgin pregnancy and the virgin birth. Now crowned with glory and honor because he suffered spiritual death. The execution of Operation Reconciliation in the Incarnation. So that by the grace of God he might taste death as a substitute for everyone. There you have huper plus the genitive of advantage from pos again. You have huper is your preposition for, and pos is the pronoun everyone. But since you have huper linked with a genitive of advantage, it means that Christ is the substitute for everyone. He didn't die for all.
He died as a substitute for all. That's the point. He was your substitute. And that's unlimited atonement again. 1 John 2, verse 2. He himself is the propitiation as a substitute for our sins. In other words, propitiation says here that God's integrity accepted Christ in our place. He was a qualified substitute, and he successfully endured the judgment. Therefore, God was satisfied with Christ, and being satisfied with Christ, our sins are no longer associated with us, except for the fact that we committed them, and our fellowship depends upon admitting it. And when you admit you've sinned, then they're forgiven, and fellowship is established. The filling of the Holy Spirit is the key. He himself is the propitiation as a substitute for our sins, meaning the the sins of the believer, and not for our sins only, not just for the sins of the believer, but also he was a substitute for the sins of the entire world. Unlimited atonement. It's everywhere throughout Scripture. And you have to take 1 John 2:2 and contort it like clay to come up with a concept of limited atonement there. And I went through the whole process of huper plus the genitive of advantage this morning as well as last Tuesday for a purpose. It's linked with pronouns that indicate Christ died as a substitute for all mankind. That's the reason I'm telling you this. And there's no way to get limited atonement out of this. For those who love Numbers, point 32. These passages confirm that every sin in human history, committed by believers and unbelievers alike, every sin was imputed to Jesus Christ, who was our substitute. Every one of them. Jeffrey Dahmer's, Joseph Stalin's, Adolf Hitler's, any politician you can name, all of the, even politicians' sins, that shows you the mercy of God right there. Point 33. Consequently, every sin is said to have been imputed to his perfect human body. The sins were imputed to his body. And remember, what's the deal with the body? No leaven. Impeccability. 1 Corinthians 11:24. This is my body, a substitute for you. Your sins were associated with the body of Christ. That's where the sins were imputed. Judicially, the body had no genetic sin. The body had no imputed sin. And therefore, since there was no old sin nature, and his volition, though tempted, never submitted to any temptation, there was no personal sin. Had Christ sinned personally, say when Lucifer was tempting him for 40 days, and when that occurred, when that temptation was underway, if Christ had sinned one time, what would have happened? Just like with the first Adam, he would have violated divine mandate, and he would instantly have acquired an old sin nature. And we'd be talking today about the original sin of Jesus. It's blasphemous to say that, but I have to make the point. He did not do this. And therefore, as a result, his body remained impeccable. Therefore, a judicial imputation was required to transfer our sins to him. 1 Peter 2:24. He himself carried our sins in his body on the cross. Impeccability is emphasized there, as well as judicial imputation of our sins. Then 1 Peter 3:18, about a page or so over. 1 Peter 3:18. Because Christ also died once for sins, died once, took care of it all at one time. That's the Passover sacrifice. Because Christ also died once for our sins, the righteous one, as a substitute for the unrighteous ones. Now the righteous one there is dikaios. D-I-K-A-I-O-S, dikaios. And that's translated the righteous one. Who, guess who that one person is? It's Jesus Christ. Because Christ, who died once for sins, the righteous one as a substitute for the adikos. You just put an alpha privative up front, and you have A-D-I-K-O-S is the way it goes. Adikos. The unrighteous ones, plural. That's us. A substitute for the unrighteous ones, in order that he might bring us to God, having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive by the Spirit. Point 34. Although Christ was identified with our sins and judged for them, he remained impeccable on the cross. Absolute impeccability because he did not personally sin. Volition would have to have been a part of this equation had Christ been held responsible for anything. In order for impeccability to be lost, volition must intrude, which it never did. Therefore, impeccability is maintained, and that's why he's the qualified substitute. That's why his body could be the target of the judicial imputation, because it was impeccable and ours isn't. Who are you going to impute him to? A qualified substitute must have no leaven. And there are those who wax about how marvelous they are. They even start religions. Mahatma Gandhi and that Muhammad Ali and all of these people that roam around over there in those sand piles. And these people get a notion that they somehow, because they're such nice folks, that they need to be worshipped. And they cook up in these hallucinations of theirs religions. And these religions get published in some fashion. And the Quran is one. And there are others that they are able to write. There's an old boy that got on drugs up in New York here about a century ago and claimed he discovered golden plates on the rock that Boney Maroney interpreted for him. And you have those types that come by. But he was a druggie. That means a an early day hippie. That would be what that would be. Early day hippie. So when you have all of these pretenders to the throne, but these are the ones who simply have got it all wrong because they have a sinful nature. In other words, they had a daddy. And if you got a daddy, you got a problem. You have the transfer of Adam's original sin to every cell in your body programmed in the DNA. And without a daddy, you don't have that problem. Now, Jesus Christ, as was graphically demonstrated at Christmas, Jesus Christ did not have a human father. Thus, no transfer of genetic sin, therefore no target for a real imputation of Adam's original sin. No target, and therefore filled with the Holy Spirit at birth because there was no barrier. That meant that from day one, he had fellowship with God, and he maintained that impeccability all the way to the cross, thus being a qualified substitute. Now, a point needs to be made that the Holy Spirit continued to fill his humanity, and his deity remained in union with his humanity while bearing our sins. So we have hypostatic union on the cross where you have the undiminished deity of Christ inseparably united with the true humanity of Christ. And while the true humanity of Christ was being judged, the deity of Christ, of course, was still there in hypostatic union. Now, we want to set up the second session with the next three points. I'll go through them quickly, and then we'll come back and review them briefly before beginning the next paragraph. We want to note that two Latin principles summarize the impeccability of Jesus Christ as the unleavened bread concept. Two Latin principles, posse non peccare. That's P-O-S-S-E, posse non peccare, P-E-C-A-R-R-E. That's number one. And it can be interpreted. It was possible for Jesus Christ not to sin from the standpoint of his true humanity. It was possible for Jesus Christ not to sin from the standpoint of his true humanity. It was possible for him not to. We're just getting started now. Stay with me on this. And we'll get a shortened version of this in paragraph 4. The long version now. Posse non pecare. It was possible for Jesus Christ not to sin from the standpoint of his true humanity. Number 2, non posse pecare. Just put non up front here. Non posse pecare. That means it was not possible for Jesus Christ to sin from the standpoint of his undiminished deity. It was not possible for Jesus Christ to sin from the standpoint of his undiminished deity. 37. Two major doctrines are associated with the typology of the unleavened bread. The first refers to the impeccability of Jesus Christ in hypostatic union, and the second has to do with the sanctification of the believer who functions under wheel tracks of righteousness inside the divine power system. These two will be developed in our upcoming study as well. To note again the typology of the unleavened bread, two concepts. First, the impeccability of Jesus Christ in hypostatic union. Secondly, the sanctification of the believer who functions under wheel tracks of righteousness inside the divine power system. That's the spiritual life being filled with the Holy Spirit. Now, the first we will examine is the relationship between unleavened bread and the doctrine of impeccability. And this is where we will encounter our two Latin phrases, and we'll do that at a quarter till the hour.